Welcome to class tonight, everybody. Good to see you, and glad to have Mark with us tonight, our longtime internet listener. I don't know. Was that something you wanted to make an announcement about or not?
Well,
I mean, I'm not sure how many people here knew him. Paul
Morehouse.
He visited here from.
The little guy.
Yeah.
He
died unexpectedly.
Wow.
Today, was it?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He had something to do with Christian athletes.
Yeah. Well, did he?
Yeah.
Did he have family around here?
No.
He
no family. Oh. Okay. Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Any other announcements tonight?
I'm going to another one.
Yes, this is going to be our last time with Helen for a little while. And
so you'll have two listeners.
Yeah, I have two internet listeners. Well, I know I've got at least three then, because I'm pretty sure there's one other out there, I think. But, going over to Lebanon, that ought to be fun. Yeah.
According to my husband, it's a wonderful place to be.
There's no works of darkness over there.
No.
Yeah. Oh.
Because we have fewer churches, that's why.
What church is that?
Greek Orthodox.
Greek Orthodox.
They have all the incense.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, big hats and long chains.
Yes.
Yeah.
And if you have pollen allergy, you have much more allergy.
Well, good luck with that. Yeah, we'll see what we can do. How do you know when you're going to come back? Or
yeah.
Oh, you do?
Yes, Mark, that's why I'm saying I'm going and hopefully coming back. So if I don't, ask about the
okay.
Birth.
All right.
Yes.
Yeah, we'll
end of the month. Just 1 month.
Tell your husband hello for me. I met him that one time, and he seemed like
a
very.
Listen to your message. I love your voice.
Oh, well, some people think I sound like Tom Baudet.
I don't know, but I love your voice, and he says he understands every single word. He approves
good.
The right word division, but the other is part of tradition.
Sure, yeah. Yep. Yeah, my doctor thinks I sound like Tom Baudet. Every time I see him, he asks me to say, "We'll leave the light on for you." He doesn't take anything off my bill for it, though. I think I'm going to tell him next time you're going to have to knock a few bucks off. Yeah. Yeah, that's about all I got. Oh.
What, the last one?
Yes.
Okay.
Sunday.
Last two?
I think.
Okay. I'll just grab a bunch.
Okay.
No, we did post the other one. Yeah. 29:07, 29:08, I think.
All right.
What are we supposed to do? 29:07?
I have no idea.
7 and 8 have been posted.
I have people tell me I'm on class such and such, and I'm like, okay, I'm not even sure what number I'm on. I just know that I'm ready for the next lesson. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. All right. Since we are all tonight on the same page and we're basically picking up where we left off last time, instead of opening your Bibles to Romans 13 tonight, let's go ahead and come over to chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And just so that you kind of are refreshed a little bit and get the juices flowing, I like to get the juices going. Because we're at that passage in Romans 13:13, where we are now going to be, let us walk honestly as in the day, as in the day of the Lord. We're coming back here to a passage that alerted us to some things about the day of the Lord and what to expect and why this is all working out to be an operation of our Heavenly Father that we get the privilege of laboring with Him in and working with Him together in. And so let's just cast our eyes here in chapter 9 and begin there at verse 22. He says, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now he's going to begin quoting a couple of passages, one out of Hosea and two out of Isaiah. "As he saith also in Osi," which is Hosea, "I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved." Now what I'm after is verse 26 and 7 and 28. He says, "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." And that, by the way, is the end of the Hosea quotation or reference. Now the Isaiah reference, "Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And then he's going to go back to a passage even before that. And by the way, that's an important one there in verse 29. "And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah." So those are the three passages that Paul deals with in that section. Now before we get into any more explanation of what's going on here, and we're going to wind up going over to Isaiah and looking at this passage, before we get underway this evening, let's take some time for prayer. And I'd like to ask Michael, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we're again very grateful to have this opportunity to assemble together as a body. We thank you for your grace and patience as we learn to put the power of your word into every detail of our life. I look forward to continue our dedication as your sons and daughters, that we may be continually strengthened by your word, effectual working in our hearts. And Father, we're excited and encouraged to know that your plan of grace provides all that we ever will need to succeed in our sense of love. Again, we're so grateful for your word that it continues to impact our daily conduct and behavior and continues to edify our souls through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray.
All right. Well, once again, as I say, in Romans 13:13, we've got the final aspect of our godly conduct and behavior, and it really does almost blur together with the godly labor aspect of it. But we're going to be walking honestly as in the day, taking that godly thinking that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, understanding that because of what that means to us, we're going to be casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light. And now the next and most logical and natural thing for us to do is to walk honestly, true to who we are in Christ, with that kind of understanding, as in the day. And the day is the day of the Lord out there. And we're to walk honestly as if that day were already here. And one of the things, you know, we put up on the board last time was that issue that God has made it an operation of His grace right now in this dispensation of grace to keep His attitude, which we worked on an awful lot, that hatred, that abhorrence, that disgust, that repulsiveness and all of those kinds of things of what the works of darkness are for what they are to the adversary, not just simply a bunch of sins that are repugnant to God, but for what they are in the hands of the adversary. And our Father wants that attitude manifest, and also to keep the adversary aware, constantly aware, of our Father's zeal and his enthusiasm in connection with judging those works of darkness. It was something that we saw going on in Israel's program after the fifth course of punishment came in, and even down to the time as we've been looking at it here. Let's get that chart back up. All the way, you've got a long span of time here. If you took the dispensation of grace completely out of the picture, you still have, from the time the prophecies were talking about the Lord's day of wrath hitting, you've still got about over 500 years of time that's going to take place. And the Lord never cools off. His temper never abates. And one of the things we have the privilege of doing is showing and manifesting to the adversary those things, and it has a very particular impact that it's to have on him as well. And I'm debating on what I'm going to do when I get to the end of this, because this really has, for right now, just docket it in the back of your mind that if I'm being trained right now to where are these works of darkness that I'm concerned with? All around us, right? So that puts them where? Just about everywhere, but in contrast to the entire creation. Yeah, it's dealing with the works of darkness as they exist here on earth. And one of the things that we're getting trained in, you can bet your bottom dollar, if you're being trained to do something physically, when I say physically, that you can physically see and hear going on around you, and that you're going to be casting them off in a physical way, in an overt manner, by what you say and do. Has it crossed your mind yet that this has to be training for something up in the heavenly realm? Well, it is. And it's going to take great faith for you to believe some of the things that you're going to be taught when it comes to dealing with some particular works of darkness and making an impact in a realm that you cannot see and in a realm that you cannot hear and yet know what's going on up there. And that's going to take place when we get into level 2 of our education. But all of this is training for that. Just dangle a little carrot out there. I might dangle it even more Sunday. I don't know, but we'll see. But right now, we need to really understand the kind of impact that we're making and the operation of our Heavenly Father that we really get to enjoy engaging in with Him. And so by the exhortation for us to let us walk honestly as in the day, as we've said, we're not going to be walking today as if the day of the Lord's wrath is here and we're God's stand-in for pouring out His wrath. We're not going to be doing that. Romans has already arrested any of that kind of thinking in our minds back when we were dealing with the issue of, you know, giving place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But what we're going to be doing is putting some aspects of His heart and mind, His soul and spirit, on display today, so that we're not only engaging in operations that have to do with some things He's physically doing, but also His inner man issues as He wants it put on display today. And that's really quite an amazing thing that we get to be included in on as properly educated sons and daughters. And so to better understand that, we go back here to Romans 9, where we've been taught some things before that really have to do with the issue of our Father's contention with the adversary in making sure that His zeal for judging the works of darkness and His that really spotlight the fact that His wrath, His anger, His hatred, His abhorrence, every word we've ever used in connection with that has not simmered down. It has not cooled off. It has not abated one bit. If anything, it is hotter than it ever was. And that this is really a part of His contention with the adversary to keep this ever aware in the adversary's thinking that this is going on, lest he begin to think that he does have a way of success and a path to success through this kind of thing, and to be able to circumvent the Lord's day of wrath and come out on the other side of it still intact. And so that's some of the things that we really have been working on. And there's a passage here in Romans 9 that actually points us to a section in God's Word where that all is being dealt with. And that's why we're here. And so the issue is really there in verses 27 and 28, as we've seen this cry that Isaiah gives. And God comes along here and teaches us by Paul telling us this in our dispensational orientation, when we got our dispensational establishment, that we are never ever to come along and get the idea that God is not going to either have the day of wrath, or that when it does come, it's going to come in a weaker form or a diminished way, or it's waned, or he's abated in his zeal to judge these things and have his judgments in all of his fury. But also at the very same time, this passage is designed to make us aware that there's also the capacity in those passages for the adversary himself to come along and realize that because God took the very passage he does, that he has Paul cite in Isaiah 10, that deals not only with his day of wrath from the perspective of but it does so with the in the perspective of the adversary's finest hour out here. And that's really what why there's a bunch of places you could have chosen just to highlight God's wrath and fury. But this specific one has Satan's finest hour in view, and the Lord's day of wrath occurring right after that. They're bumped up together in the context. And that's what we've been wanting to see, and where immediately after the adversary has his finest hour, he is to never ever get the idea that no matter how long suffering God is in this dispensation of grace, no matter how long it took even in his program with Israel to get to that point, that God has lost any abhorrence, any loathing for those works of darkness, and 1 ounce of zeal for judging and destroying them and the entire policy of evil out there in his day. And based upon God making that issue an issue with us in this dispensation of grace, that's an aspect of our Father's business, not only with us, but it's an aspect of his business in connection with his contention with the adversary. One of the things in this battle that he wants ever in the mind of that adversary is how outraged he really is by these works of darkness and how zealous he is for judging them, and that day is coming, and it's coming with not one bit of lessening of its fury and its rage and its judging and its destruction. And so that's one of the things that really our Father wants us to do in this dispensation of grace. He wants that issue kept alive and vibrant and fresh and vital throughout this dispensation of grace, no matter how long suffering he remains. And that's the issue of when does the dispensation of grace end? It ends when God's no longer long suffering. Now you may want to try to calculate stars and troop movements, and you may want to look to the common market and to the Roman Empire, revival, all these kinds of things. Well, have at it, but that's not anything that the Bible says. The Bible leaves this thing really with God, in God's hands, to be as long-suffering as he wants to be. Well, for us in Romans 13:13, as we cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and as we walk honestly as in the day, as in that day, the day of the Lord, we get to participate in an operation of our Father that actually allows for us to put on display our Father's own zeal. And get used to this, because this is part and parcel of what he wants his son to do. I mean, you can even look at it in Israel's program in the life of Jesus Christ. He didn't come down here and say, "Eh, well, I really like carpentry, but yeah, I'm the Son of God, but I really enjoy this carpentry thing." And Jesus had an affinity for water, too. He liked fishing, apparently. And he liked to do a lot of things, I'm sure. And what I'm saying is, you don't get any of that when you're reading through the gospel accounts. This guy was crazy about his father's business from the time he was 12. He was nuts about it. He was zealous about it. That's why we went over there and looked at him overthrowing the money changers' tables and doing the things he did in the temple, saying the things he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, those kind, gentle words, hypocrite, Pharisee hypocrites, and some of the other things that came out of his mouth there that most people, you never hear sermons on anymore. Well, he was full of that zeal. We get to do that, and we need to get used to that. This is part of the exercise that we get to participate in as far as our vocational training, because one day we're going to put his life into effect in the creature. We're not just going to sit around on a planet all, you know, for eternity and say, well, I made it. There's a lot we've got to do, and a lot that he has for us as his sons and daughters to participate in, and we're just starting to get our baby teeth when it comes to really starting to sink our teeth into some meatier aspects of what our Father's business is and the ability for us to be able to operate in that and to keep his zeal of judging the works of darkness vibrant and alive and fresh and vital during this dispensation of grace. And that means that we're going to receive opposition to that. The idea is to put that light out, to dampen that light, to dim that light. And as we walk honestly as in the day of the Lord, we get to manifest the attitude of our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to his hatred for the works of darkness and his zeal for judging and destroying them, just as if that day was here right now. Now let's focus on that impact issue. We're going to go over to Isaiah here in a moment, but we're operating in that way and functioning in that way to make our Father's attitude known and to make his zeal for judging these things known to the adversary. He's the one we're really wanting to make an impact upon. That's why we provoke him. And the adversary is to be made constantly aware in his thinking that that day of the Lord is coming. And it's like we're saying to him, look, buddy, just as your attitude and your zeal is really powerful and really stoked up and really strong to keep those works of darkness all in their red-hot boiling status, so you can one day walk right up to my Heavenly Father and reach into your coat pocket and pull out that legal writ and lay it right in front of him and say that you have dotted every I and crossed every T and you have every single right to have your finest hour, and you're just waiting for that. And without the works of darkness, your finest hour is kaput. Your finest hour is nothing. It won't be able to take place without those works of darkness doing what they're designed by Satan to do. And you're just waiting for the day in which you can go up there and have that, and you're zealous about it. And he's got this attitude and this hotness to be able to have his legal right to his finest hour. We're able to come back and push back against that and say, look, buddy, know this, that our Heavenly Father's attitude is just as strong and his zeal is just as red hot as it always has been to have his day following your stupid finest hour. And I don't know how many trillions and trillions of moments have gone by since God interrupted the program, but when it was so red hot that Jesus Christ stood up in order to have his day, in all the millions and billions and trillions probably of moments that have taken place over these last 2016 years, that thing is still as hot as it ever was. He's still as zealous as he ever was to destroy that adversary's policy of evil after he has his so-called finest hour. And that's an expression not found in the Bible, of course, but that's what he's leading up to. And we get to put that on display. We get to poke him in the eye with that. This ought to start shaping some more definition to what you're doing when you sit down and take the Lord's table. When we talk about ripping a scab off, when we talk about opening wounds up again, when we talk about making an impact so that we're not just saying, well, we're making an impact, and then our words trail off from there, and because we can't really define any kind of impact that we're really making. And so we just kind of fool ourselves into thinking, well, I suppose I'm making some kind of impact. Well, now we can come to the table and say, I know one of those impacts, and there's a bunch of these things that we're going to get as we go through this. And that's an aspect of our Father's business in direct connection with his contention with the adversary that we have the privilege of participating in connection with this aspect of our instruction of godly judgment. And by the way, as part of your godly judgment, you need to have this, you need to have that kind of discretion and that kind of understanding of the adversary and his policy of evil, and that kind of an awareness and some real insightful, keen figuring out and what you're doing when you in your daily life, in the details of your life, are walking honestly as in the day, with your armor of light, with that truth of God's word, not just in general, but in connection especially with what the works of darkness are and exposing what the works of darkness are, that's providing you something. Now I'm trying to pull some things together that we've studied. That's providing you some protection that's going to of being preserved while you're out there doing this battle. What are you going to be preserved from? No. No, no. You know what I'm talking about. No. You don't need protection from God's grace. I was trying to use words that would prick your thinking. As this is all being taught to us in connection with what? Godly judgment. We're going to have to make some judgments. And we need to have discretion and understanding. This kind. The kind that says, okay, I know more than just sin in general. I know what these works of darkness are. I can cast them off. I can put on the armor of light, but I also connected right with that, hooked up right with it, linked right together with it. I'm going to walk honestly as in the day. I'm going to do that intelligently. That doesn't mean I'm going to just walk like, well, I'm a real Christian and I don't care who knows it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about walking honestly as if the day of the Lord is here. And so when works of darkness are dealt with or confronted, they're not only exposed as the works of darkness that they are, but you're making it very aware to the adversary that God is going to judge those things. And again, it goes into the way in which you're going to formulate how you're going to conduct yourself. I can't tell you how to conduct yourself. I'd be your tutor and governor if I did that. But what I'm saying is, you need to have that discretion and understanding to figure out what you're exactly going to be doing when it comes time to walk honestly as in the day, with your armor of light, of the truth of God's word exposing and providing you. That armor is providing you protection. That's what armor does. And discretion shall preserve thee. And what are you going to be preserved from? That's right. Being victimized, being influenced. Preservative, think of that jar in your mother's cabinet, the preservative, the strawberry preserves. And you take the jar, and sometimes you have to use some kind of a tool and pop it open, or sometimes you screw the thing off, and then you have to use a tool and pop that thing. And you get that suction sound. The reason you get that suction sound is because the air's been taken out of it. The enemy of those preservatives is air. Air will destroy them if they're under the influence of that. And one of the things the adversary is going to do is he's going to cause you what? Trouble. And he's going to cause you trouble basically in the way of tempting you to go along, to get along, to put your light down, to dim it down. In other words, to become yourself influenced by these very things. That's the great coup. That's the great feather in his cap. If he can get members of the body of Christ to go along with these stupid things. Well, it's the time we live. I mean, and I know it's easy to dwell all of our attention upon the middle one of the works of darkness, or the lust of the eyes, and the sexual wantonness and all of this kind of business and everything. But honestly, it's a very stark indicator of where we are. I mean, even on so-called family television night, every show that you've got, you know, the word dating anymore is synonymous with the word sex. I'm dating somebody. It means I'm having sex with them. I mean, you can look weird at me all you want, but that's the truth. A lot of people, did you have sex with them? And they say, well, we dated for 2 years. In other words, of course we did. I mean, it's just given. And Christians just, well, it's no big deal. You know, live together before you get married and all this kind of business. Try out your shoes before you buy them and all that kind of stuff. And rarely does somebody even know what dating's for anymore. Most people think that dating is to have sex, try sex out to see if you're compatible to be married. That's not what dating is for. Well, like I said, it's easy to pick on those kinds of things, and we could go on and on with that all night. But the idea is the way in which the power of the adversary has available to him means by which he can soften you and means by which he can influence you. But that discretion will preserve you from that, from the influence of this evil world, and being kept by the understanding. Kept from what? If you keep something, you've got a hold of it. If you don't keep it, you're separated from it. So what is the danger? Understanding shall keep you. The understanding will keep you from it? It'll keep you from being separated from the love of Christ, which is your sonship life. Yeah. I wrote this little paragraph here just to try to bring in everything we've studied in one little paragraph, and it's like, I don't remember going over all this. Well, it's only been years. And with that discretion and understanding working together, therefore, to deliver you from the evil men and the strange woman, and you're going to have to sit down and figure out all on your own how to put this into effect in the details of your life by godly judgment, now that you've got this information that you didn't have before. Well, that was something that Paul points out to us here in Romans chapter 9. Again, look at verse 27. He says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as we've noted, I think, before, that short work is what takes place out there in the Lord's day of wrath, and sums up the Lord's zealousness. That's a great way of summing up his zealous judgment. I'm going to make a short work of this. Well, you know, it's like coming into the ring. You're going to knock, you know, you got a 12-round boxing match. And a guy, if you're really good, you can almost tell your corner, I'm going to knock this guy out in this round or this round. If you know your opponent and you really know him. Oh, Harley Melton used to talk to me about that, how to watch a boxer. And he'd watch his footwork and find out his weaknesses. And Harley was a tree trunk chopper. His idea, he wasn't a headhunter. He said, if you keep chopping at the trunk, the tree will fall. And he had a devastating hook to the rib cage that could bring a man to his knees. You know your adversary, and when you really and truly know your adversary, one of the things that you can come along and say is, I'm going to make a short work of this. And that is a way of expressing your zeal, your enthusiasm. You are going to make a short work of this. And that sums up the Lord's zealous judgment and consuming of the apostate, rebellious, especially in this context here, that apostate, rebellious, vain religious system of Israel, having come under the total influence of Satan's policy of evil by that time of the Lord's day of wrath, by the time in which Satan's finest hour arrives. And what it does is, he destroys that apostate, rebellious element in Israel, and where Israel's concerned, we're not talking about the entire world yet, it's going to get dealt with as well, but where Israel's concerned, a small seed, a remnant is left. And how small? I just mentioned it. Look at verse 29. And when he says, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, that's how, in comparison, that's how the remnant of Israel is going to be looked, as a teeny tiny little seed in comparison to the rest of the world. And that's how great the destruction of God's judgment is going to be. And it'll be just as zealous as when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's why it's brought up there in verse 29. And when he did that, it's not on the board, but when he did that back there, remember the chart we had back there, the Sodom and Gomorrah in sample, an example? When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a little seed that was left. There was just a few people that escaped that thing. And what was running full throttle in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time? All three categories of those works of darkness. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three. Remember, we went to the passage in, I believe it was Ezekiel, that showed that all of those were working together. Everybody says, well, it was all homos. It was more than that. It was sexual immorality, but it was the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, all working in concert. And what we're going to see is that when Isaiah cries this concerning Israel, that short work that the Lord makes upon this earth occurs right at the very end of Satan having his finest hour. That's the context that Isaiah passage is sitting in. And it you're supposed to go back and examine that. And one of the last things Satan does that offers him a huge, to say it's a ray of, it's not a ray of hope, it's a huge, bright, shining hope for being able to still hold fast to this world as the prince of this world that he is to produce, you can't imagine that if he can just get this guy here, is to produce his Christ on this earth, to produce the man of sin on this earth, so that all of Israel will side with him, just as the whole world will side with him. Then he has to get all of Israel to side with him, and those few little problem seedlings of remnant believers, we'll just kill them off, and we'll get the whole world to side with us. If we can do that, God isn't going to be able to establish a kingdom. We've talked about that. So this hinges, what this hinges on is Satan's great hope for being able to withstand all of this. Just and what we get to do, folks, we get to stomp all over his hope. We get to wipe our feet on his hope by making him constantly aware that that day is coming in all of its zeal and all of its fury. And one of the things that marks a son and a daughter is this absolute disgust and abhorrence and hatred for the works of darkness, and not to be associated with them in any way, shape, or form, not to have their name associated with those things in any way, because they know what God's going to do with them out there. Why in the world would I want to involve myself in the cesspool that God is going to shortly judge? But more than that, I can stick that right in the face of the adversary, and I can make him aware that I'm aware of it, and that he is constantly aware of the fact that his hope is zero. And we can just stomp on that hope all we can. Well, Romans 9, 27 and 28, as I say, is taken from Isaiah chapter 10. So let's go back there. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 10. And the point here is to show that it's perfectly right and perfectly proper to have the adversary in view when we're talking about walking honestly as in the day. And God's contention with him in view, because back here in Isaiah 10, the adversary is in this context. And by what was said in Romans 9, 27 and 28, by that taking you back here to Isaiah 10, you're being taught that when it comes to God's judgment and destruction of those works of darkness and those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction along with their works of darkness, both in apostate Israel, he's going to do it there, and he's going to do it in the entire world at large out in the day, his day, when he finally does have his day, you're taught that God's zeal and his wrath in judging those things has not diminished one bit. It hasn't lessened, it hasn't abated, he hasn't over time weary with the concept or given up in any way. And the context here has that great, like I said, that great hope of the adversary, and he's putting his hope in a man, in the Assyrian. And his great hope is in view just before God has his day. And if my understanding's correct, what goes on is as the adversary gets nearer and nearer his finest hour, he gains more and more confidence and increasing confidence that his Christ, his Assyrian, is going to be his way of retaining possession of this earth. And just as he gets to having his finest hour and thinking he's going to succeed in his contention with God, in that very passage, God comes along and declares that when he has his day, and when it ends up leaving only this very small remnant of Israel, it likewise ends up destroying the adversary's man of sin and his finest hour. All right, let's look at verse 20. There's a lot of interesting things here, as I said on Sunday, but I think you've read through the chapter and familiarized yourself a little bit with it. So let's just pick it up at verse 20, a paragraph marker there, and read a few verses here. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped from the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land." All right? Now, verse 21 is not really the verse I'm after, but what I'm really after is verses 22 and 23 there. But in verse 21, just notice something there in passing. "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the," what? "Mighty God." And not only is that a reference to God's might and zeal and those kinds of things, but what, in chapter 9, wasn't there something said about that there? Wasn't in chapter 9 when he talked about the one who's coming to have the government established and it shall be upon his shoulders, that he shall be called five different things, and one of those things is the mighty God. And the mighty God, I'm going to take this off here so we can see behind it, the mighty God is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as the deliverer. The very next mandate of the Davidic covenant, when he begins delivering the nation of Israel. Now again, those five titles there match up with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, but not in the order that you see them here. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that has to do with why it's said there in chapter 9 the way it is, because it's got to do with the way in which the Gentiles are going to perceive a lot of these things happening out there. But the mighty God issue matches up with that deliverer and his deliverance. Fulfillment of the second mandate of the Davidic covenant. Just to point out some of the accuracy that you have in your Bible. All right, the verse is referred to by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 27 and 28. Begins here in verse 22. And again, he says, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness." The consumption decreed. That's what is decreed in connection with the Lord's day of wrath. What's been decreed before that in the book of Isaiah, and what God has decreed all the way back to the five mandates of the Davidic or the five courses of punishment. The consumption decreed is in connection with the Lord's day of wrath to consume all that the adversary's doing, especially in the land of Israel, in that apostate, vain religious element, and leave a remnant out of it. That's what he's talking about, the consumption decreed. And it shall overflow with righteousness. Yeah, what's going to happen is it's following this time schedule, and it's following the Satan's finest hour. And once the day of the Lord the day of the Lord's wrath is over, it's going to do exactly what it says there. It's going to overflow. It's overflow with righteousness, because the kingdom is going to be established, and righteousness is going to reign upon this earth. Verse 23. "For the Lord of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of the land of Israel." He shall make a consumption even determined. That indicates that the consuming judgment, the consumption is the consuming judgment of God in His day, is going to be exactly as has been described previous to this and has been known about to the nation of Israel by the time this actually occurs, if you took the dispensation of grace out of this, for over 500 years they've known about this. And it's been decreed, even determined. So even with 500 years elapsing in Israel's program, add to that, by the way, with us 2,000 plus more years elapsing, now, and however long God determines to be long-suffering in this dispensation of grace, you know, I always try to put we're here, but that's just my idea that, I don't know, if we're there, it may be, we may be back here, I don't know. But I like to think we're here. But I do know that no matter how long this dispensation of grace lasts, the day of the Lord's wrath is going to take place, and when it does, it's going to take place in all of its consumption that was determined. All of its power and all of its fury, with nothing wanting, nothing waning in all of that. Now that's a huge, huge issue. Well, like I say, a whole bunch of passages. You could take, when you think of Isaiah, and you think of some of the things that were even said in the Psalms, but you got all of the prophetical books from Isaiah through Malachi, of all the places that God could have the Apostle Paul refer to, a bunch of passages could be cited that state this very same thing, that God's day of wrath is going to come, and it's going to come in great fury and zealousness of judging and all of that kind of thing. A bunch of passages could be looked at. Why this one? Well, because this passage is sitting in a particular context of the adversary having his finest hour immediately preceding the Lord's day. That's why Isaiah 10 was chosen. With the adversary being successful with Israel to such a degree that he gains maximum confidence that he can successfully escape the Lord's day of wrath. At least he can weather it with his man intact and still retain possession of this earth. Notice the verse, cast your eye back to verse 5. I may have mentioned this on Sunday. You have him mentioned right there, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation." Now, again, what you've got here in Isaiah, you've got a prophet who is looking at what's going on in this first installment of the fifth course of punishment and out here in the fifth installment. There are parallels here and here. So you have that Assyrian, by the way. Do you know what his name was? That was Sennacherib. So you've got the Assyrian, Sennacherib, being mentioned here, who was operating and alive and operating right out here. But he's also a type of the Antichrist, who is going to be an Assyrian, who's going to come onto the scene here as well. I wouldn't be surprised if somewhere in his many names is the name Sennacherib. But he's a type of the man of sin. So you've got this viewing, this chapter's viewing what's going on immediately with Israel in the first installment, but looking toward what's going to be taking place in their final installment out there. And so you've got that being set forth there. That's, again, the context there. And then even reading on from our passages there in verses 22 and 23, look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. It's one of the reasons why God was constantly taking Israel back to the lessons they should have learned back in Egypt. Again and again and again and again. And he said, for yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. That's what you have in those two verses is, again, a further description of the Lord's day out there, when again he's going to square off against this Assyrian who's going to ravage the nation of Israel. Well, the point is in all this, and I'm not going into a whole bunch of details here, but just to point out that as we're taught about our dispensational establishment in Romans 9 and following, 9, 10, and 11, we're taught that not only will God resume and fulfill His program with Israel, just as if, and I say it this way, it's probably not the best way to say it, but just as if this dispensation of grace never happened, and these two things butted back up together. And that's how he's going to resume it. But we're also taught that no matter how long God is long-suffering in this dispensation of grace, he's still going to have the same hatred, same abhorrence, and same contempt for those works, those vessels of wrath, as he talked about, fitted to destruction, and for the works of darkness. And he's still going to have the same level of fury and the same zeal for judging those works of darkness when he has his day. And it also serves notice to the adversary that God is not softening one bit concerning judging and destroying his man of sin out there and his plan and his policy of evil. And the issue is that God wants that made known. He wants it made known now. In this, as long as this dispensation of grace lasts, he is not personally here on this earth. His Son is not in physical bodily form here on this earth. But we are. And we have the privilege of making that known as one of the operations of our Father. And he wants that to be, and that's an operation, an aspect of an operation of his business in connection with his dealings with the adversary throughout this dispensation of grace. It's not the only operation that he has in connection with that, but it's one of the first ones we get to be aware of. We're going to get to be aware of a whole bunch more, especially by the time we get out there in Ephesians and are putting on the whole armor of God and we wrestle. You're going to wrestle. You ever thought of yourself as a wrestler? You're going to wrestle, and you're going to wrestle things that you can't see, can't hear, and can't touch. Because these works of darkness, this earth isn't the only place they exist. There's a whole bunch of these that exist in the heavenly realm right now. Well, anyway, we're about out of time, and it's hot in here. But we have, just to sum this up, the privilege of engaging in this operation of our Father's business in connection with His and our adversary. How exactly do we do that? Well, with the adversary keeping those works of darkness in their red-hot status. I know my fire froze, but if it was going, just as He keeps those things red-hot, and He does, and He's worked and worked and worked for 2,000 years to keep them just as hot as when the day Stephen was stoned to death. And as He works to keep those things in their red-hot status, we cast off those works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And as we walk honestly as in the day, we get to keep the adversary ever and all the way to the end of this dispensation of grace, always aware of the fact that God also has a red-hot status of His attitude and His wrath and judgment of the adversary's precious pets. That's what those works of darkness are, His precious pets. Ah, my precious. Keep these things stoked up and hot because these precious things are one day going to pave the way for my Christ. And make no mistake, His idea is to present a Christ that makes as big of an impact as Jesus Christ ever made on this earth. Only bigger. Because the fact of the matter is, the impact that the Lord Jesus Christ made on this earth right now to the majority of this earth is basically the idea of what you see in a movie. And the only kind of impact that that makes is when you go to the movie and you shed a little crocodile tear because you see a man who is beat beyond recognition, and you think that you go out with some kind of new mind or new mindset or something, but it's quickly and easily forgotten. This guy won't be. This guy will be into every single aspect of every single person's life. He's going to control everything. What you eat, what you drink, where you go, how you dress, everything. He's going to produce an enlightened mind that the world has never, ever even known before. They're going to see the greatest liberation of man's soul in that Christ. No, make no mistake, it's not going to be the same way the United States views Jesus Christ today. Well, Easter's coming, so let's hide some eggs. Now, the adversary knows. And that's why this little group of properly educated sons and daughters are so hated by him. And so threatening to his policy of evil. And we get to keep the adversary on notice of God's red-hot status, of his wrath and judgment for his precious pets, his works of darkness. The influence and the impact of that light is just like a goading thorn. There's a reason why when Paul was saved there in Acts 9, God says, you know, that he kicks against the pricks. The prick was a goad with a sharp point on it. And you'd stick that in the side of an animal to get it to move in the direction that you want it to move. And that influence we have and that impact we have on the adversary is just like a goading thorn, so to speak, in his side. Which is why he's provoked any time a saint properly casts off the works of darkness and puts on the armor of light, and why he wants to put that light out and dim that light. And basically, well, more than basically, that's what it means to walk honestly as in the day. All right? Well, we're going to stop it there. So we have, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Any questions or comments before we...
That's why taking communion is important, because it's a reminder.
It's a fragment of why it's important. You're right, it's why it's important, but it's not nearly the whole of why it's important. We're starting to open up our eyes to the impact and many impacts that we can make as we are able to, by that gesture, make him aware, and which is one of the reasons why I think it's important for a local church to be able to sit down together and not just take it as some rote ritual, but to be able to express our hearts on the matter of what we're bringing to the table. Yeah. Every time we take that, it should be much greater in the impact than the previous time we took it. Yeah. And it makes so much, many connections. It connects with that cup and with that bread and with that cross and all of those kinds of things. And what we're starting to do at this point is to take this big gem of a diamond that is encrusted with coal and dirt and everything, and we're starting to now make one facet of it. You know what a facet? It has many facets. We're starting to smooth one facet. By the time we get to Ephesians 3, we're going to be able to put on display the manifold wisdom. That diamond is our Father's wisdom. And we get to shape, we get to uncover every facet of it so that one day we can set forth the manifold wisdom of God. And the manifold wisdom of God is not just the factual understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth. That's part of it, and I'm not trying to diminish that, but that's a fraction of the many folds, manifold wisdom of God. And we're starting to see it in his genius for what he's done here. And we're going to get more of that genius when we get to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, and start seeing even more of those things where we can intelligently engage the adversary in the heavenly realm and not just here on earth. So it all connects. Any other comments? Outside of it being really hot. Man, I wanted to take this thing off. I thought when I came here tonight, I think I'll just be casual tonight, but no such luck. All right, we'll stop right there, and I'm going to think about what I want to do on Sunday. I may explore this a little bit, and it'd have to be a little because I don't know a lot, but I'm thinking about maybe doing a little addendum to this, but then what we're going to be doing is we're going to be finishing off verse 13, dealing with those six particular sins that are works of darkness mentioned there, and then we'll be ready just for verse 14. We'll be done with the chapter. So it's coming down. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity of studying together your word tonight. What great privilege it is to have your word in hand, to know its power to be able to make us aware of these things and to work effectually within us to be able to produce the kind of good works that we should be producing on a grace basis. We thank you, Father, for your power to transform us by the renewing of our mind, to quicken us, quicken our mortal bodies by your Spirit, and that we might be useful and fit for your service in every way. And we just are so grateful that Christ has made this all available to us through his work on the cross, and that as recipients of his grace, we have these magnificent aspects of being able to live unto you. We just pray that we have your wisdom in all of these matters, that we ponder these things, and that we make good judgments accordingly that would be to your highest pleasure as we do so. For we ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.